And good morning. Good number assembled to worship the Lord and now to consider his holy word. It is a pleasure to be with you and to see you. If you have any needs, if you'll let someone know, we'll do our best to fulfill those needs according to Christ. We especially would love to study the Bible with you. If you are visiting with us, you need to know that that's what is our driving force. We love to study the Bible. We love to study with others who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's how we became Christians, and we would love to share the word with you in the same way. You may already be a Christian, you may not be, but let's go to the Bible and let's find out. Let's see what the word says. Let's apply it both to you and to us as we need. That is how we are saved. That's how we stay saved. That's how we're ready for our Lord when he returns. Good to have you. And if you're traveling, may the Lord bless your journey. And may you find everything as you need it when you get home. Whenever we look at the scriptures and we then turn to the world, we see stark differences. Those who say that the Bible is a product of its particular time and nothing could be further from the truth, that just is not true, does not hold up under scrutiny because the people didn't like the Bible back then either. We are not conducive to bowing to one God. We like the idea of many gods and those gods being according to the fashion of our own imagination. We like the idea of gods going along with us and encouraging us or commanding us to do what we want to do. Gods that go ahead and allow us to be what our fleshly nature would encourage us to be. And that's been the nature of humanity through the ages. The Bible doesn't go along with that at all. The Bible draws a strong line on our tendency to give into our flesh and be our own people and do what our own thing. Certainly in religion, that is the case. The Lord says that he is God and there is no other. And he is the Savior. And again, there is no other. The Bible says that God is righteousness and in him is no darkness at all. God says that his commands are righteousness and the sum of his word is truth. God says, therefore, that to know him is to know what is right and to follow him is to be righteous, is to do righteousness. In our world today, we have so many things going on that are contrary to the teachings of Scripture, which is fascinating because America was born in a Bible culture. The Bible was everywhere and at all hearths, practically. And it was populated by people who were determined to follow God as best they could according to their understanding, but still, that was their determination. And they even left the old country so that they could establish themselves in the new world where they could serve God. It's fascinating to note the history of all the old institutions of higher learning in America and see how many of them started out as institutions for Bible learning. They were Bible schools. Harvard was one of those schools. It was not until Thomas Jefferson and the establishment of the University of Virginia where secular education began to be thought of as the point and place and purpose of American education. It was all religious and it was all established on a religious framework. It was specifically so people would be able to read their Bible. And as citizens who knew their Bible, they would be able then to serve God with that freedom of conscience that America allowed and encouraged and promoted, and thus the people would be a righteous people. That was the idea, and that was the influence, and that was the emphasis in those early years of the United States of America and before the colonizing period. When you look at us today, you see a country that has long walked away from the scriptures. Beginning in 63, even to now, it has been officially pronounced that the Bible no longer carries official standing in American public life. And we look at that and we shake our heads, many of us, and we go, how could that be? But on the other hand, that's how it's always been. You look back at the colonial period, were they known for their righteousness? Were they known for their love of truth? Were they known for their devotion to scriptural precept according to the truth? No. We look back at those days and we shake our head at them and go, well, how sad that they would get caught up in such religious, sometimes superstition, sometimes paranoia. They would get so caught up in the idea of established religion, religious tradition, that there was no room for free thought in Bible study. They didn't like that at all. That produced confusion, and those who caused that confusion were run out of town. If we were in the midst of a Puritan colony, believing what we believe now, they'd kill us. They'd stone us, or they would hang us, or they would at the very least run us out of town. They would not like where we stand with the scriptures and how we practice our Christianity. And of course, you've got various problems with how the native peoples were treated and how could the practice of slavery be upheld among those who claim to be Bible believers, and so on. And we look at those times and we go, how could they be so blind? How could they be so lost with the Bible right there in front of them? And with their continuous praise to God and their desire to please God. Where this really comes to the fore is in the Civil War, where you have both the North and the South praying to the same God, asking for God to help them obliterate their enemies as they dip their hands in the blood of their brothers. Tough situation. And it has caused many, like Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, to shrug and say, well, religion is meaningless and God is irrelevant. And what really counts is what we can do with what we have, what we decide, how we put our hands to the plow, and how we decide to plow it. That has developed then to our day and age, where we are basically and pretty actually, dramatically, a divided country. Almost right down the middle. Almost 50% either way. Which means that at this point, no side can claim the majority, and the idea of trying to marginalize the other side is a lie. You're radical. You're coming from a standpoint that is not mainstream, that is not proper. You hear that a lot from the left these days about us, about those that live a more conservative life. But it's a lie. We're not out of the mainstream. For most of the time, we have been the mainstream. But now, it appears, in the 21st century, that we're not the minority as such on any given issue, but we're staring at a group on the other side of the line that is every bit as numerous as we are. Almost 50-50, right down the line. It's amazing to wonder how that happened, how that took place. And it has to do with what Jefferson started. It has to do with that establishment of the University of Virginia and the idea that continued and then took hold after the Civil War, that secular education was the better thing, not religious education. Education served a more humanistic view rather than godly view, that education is better understood in the context of freedom as education that liberates behavior and not restricts it. And that's even after the example of France and their disastrous efforts to copy the United States, where the revolution that they had was much more along the lines of a libertine anti-God revolution, which then culminated in the rise of one of the greatest dictators of Europe that ever walked, the earth, and that, of course, was Napoleon. What do we do then with our time? What do we do then with our age? If we decide to accommodate the wickedness and the sin of our age, that means after all these years, after all this blood, after all this effort, we have learned nothing. Because it'll be doing exactly what those folks did, what our ancestors did. It'll be doing exactly, making the same mistakes that they made. And the only way to defeat what we see as a creeping rot into the heart and soul of the conscience of the nation, the only way to deal with it is to confront it, to apply the light, the antiseptic light of the Word of God to it. And we're going to apply a specific light to the idea that is denigrated, that is attacked, that is seen as your neurosis by many of the elites now in charge of education and public service. And that's the idea of submission. It's the idea of submission. Do you remember hearing about Matthew and Mary Winkler? Do you remember what happened there? Those were members of the church, married couple, husband and wife. Matthew was a preacher of the gospel in Tennessee. And Mary decided early one morning to take a shotgun and shoot her husband as he lay in bed in the back, which, of course, killed him. Mary got off. She was not convicted of murder, as we would understand conviction to mean. She's a free woman. Her husband lies dead in the ground. Someone writing a blog about that situation in Mary Winkler's situation, specifically, said that perhaps Mary was dealing with the culture of submission, the culture that denied self-expression, that demanded patriarchal rule. And this was her desperate cry of revolution. This was her effort to free herself of this intolerable situation. And of course, that was written to be respected. That was written for others of learning and accomplishment in letters to go, ah, yeah, that could be the case. That would make sense. My question to you today is, does that make sense to you? A wife murdering her husband because she is forced into a culture of submission? If it does make sense to you, then I've got to say that you and I are on two opposite ends of a particular spectrum of understanding. Because I don't understand it. To me, it is amazing that it would be excused because one would have to submit. Because here's why. You see, we're all having to submit to something. Submission is the human condition. It's what we do. It's what we must do. And it's what we freely do if we think it serves our purposes and our needs. But submission is the thing, and there's no way to get around it. Our freedom of who we are is seen not that we get to avoid submission, but that we get to choose who we submit to. That's the freedom. That's what demonstrates that we're human beings, autonomous and unique in and of ourselves. That's what demonstrates that we are who we are. We get to choose who we submit to. But you're going to serve somebody, as the Bob Dylan song says. You're going to serve something. You're going to bow to something. There is no escape. And those that would seek to do it are themselves demonstrating a neurosis, I think, that does not bode well for the individual or for those who are affected by them, as Mary Winkler's situation shows. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, and see what the Lord says about what's going on with us. And we have two choices. We can either embrace what the Lord says and then confront the world we're in, the culture we're in, or we can try to rationalize away what we are confronted with by the God and accommodate the culture, which of course means then that nothing gets better and we're still trapped in the darkness. Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. This is New King James Version, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and following. The idea of imitating others is found in the scriptures. Others can be good examples for us, and we need to note that. I used to, when I was young, I was basically taught to avoid imitating others. And I, in my own life and in my own efforts of leadership in the church, have tried to run away from that. And I have found that it has complicated things as much as it's helped things. The fact of the matter is, though, that the Bible says it's good to imitate others if we imitate others in the right way, if we understand what's going on. Third John is clear that John, by the Holy Spirit, wants Gaius to imitate appropriate examples and stay away from the inappropriate ones. The inappropriate example would be Diotrephes, of course, verse 9. Demetrius would be the appropriate example, verse 12. And so, verse 11, John says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Whenever you go to Philippians, you see, again, Paul stressing the point of example and the need for there to be examples. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, beloved, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So you have good examples and bad examples, and you are supposed to be careful which example you take hold of. But we're prone to imitation. I mean, that's what we do. Children imitate parents, both in good ways and bad ways. Teachers in the early grades used to teach writing by imitation. The example would be put forward in front of the child, and the child then would learn how to follow or imitate the example that was put forward. Worked for me. It's a good way of learning. It is how many of us do learn. It's the easiest way to learn. It's the easiest way to learn, to simply do as others have done. And notice that Paul puts that forward to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Now, what's interesting is, this is not the first time in 1 Corinthians he has stressed this. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice how serious Paul is about this. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 4. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Now, we look at Timothy's relationship to all this, and it becomes even more dynamic and demanded. Verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So Corinth is not being picked on. Corinth is not being singled out. Corinth is trying to single herself out, and Paul is trying to get her back into the concept of conformity. Get like the other churches that have learned what they're supposed to be doing and follow the pattern as put before you. Imitate me, Paul says, as I also imitate Christ. Now, when you see that, you learn immediately that Christ is the supreme standard. Christ is the supreme example. But then as you see Paul following Christ, then you can follow Paul. Of course, if Paul should ever step away from the example of Christ, then you do not want to follow Paul in that direction. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, verse 2 of chapter 11, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. In other words, they're still a church of God. They're still a church of Christ. They're still practicing the things as Paul put forward that a church of Christ is supposed to do. The Corinthians are doing these things. They're still having the Lord's Supper. They're still having preaching and teaching and singing and prayer and giving. But do they need to improve on these things? Most certainly they do. Are they losing their way on some of these things? Most certainly they are. But the basic format is still there. The pattern is still there. And they are holding to it because Paul gave it to them. And they understand the importance and the authority of the tradition. They understand the importance and the authority of the tradition. Now that's important. We've already seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that what Paul is telling the Corinthian churches to do, he's telling all the churches to do. So there's no uniqueness here. The churches aren't accommodating the gospel according to their culture. The churches are accommodating the gospel according to Paul, who puts it forward as an apostle. He is demonstrating his authority as apostle of Christ in Corinth, so that Corinth would be united with the other congregations who are also following Paul's authority. That is important. And the traditions are where the authority lies, because the traditions are established not by culture, not by Paul's opinion, but by the Holy Spirit. So that if you're going to obey God, you're going to accommodate the traditions. Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians to see how that's the case. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Let's go to verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, Paul can't be any clearer. The word he preached was not the word of men. It was not his opinion. It was God's opinion. It was God's will. It was God's word. So also, when you go to 2 Thessalonians 2, you find Paul reiterating these same things. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now that demonstrates not just the authority of the tradition, but the authority that's found in the written word of the apostle, just as certainly as the spoken word. It's all the same thing. Now, how can we miss it? If Paul writes it down as an inspired apostle of Christ, it is the word of God, which we, the reader, are expected to follow today. No ifs, ands, or buts. Not turning to the right or to the left. As he says again, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, learn in us not to think beyond what is written. So if you're going to be faithful to God, you're going to follow the traditions, even as Paul is an apostle of Christ. And so then we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, the rest of the first part of 1 Corinthians 11 deals with a specific demonstration of that with the head covering. I do not believe the head covering is necessary for us today, because it's talking about women who prophesy. We don't have any women prophets in the church anymore. So that excuses that particular situation. However, us from that situation. However, the principles involved in that must still be understood. That man was created from the dust of the earth by God, and then woman was created from man. Man came from God, woman came from man. But that doesn't mean that the woman is some secondary figure to the man, not necessarily at all, because man is born through the woman. So there is a balance, there is an equality that is there. But the order that is put forward in verse 3 cannot be ignored, and the worship service is not to ignore that order. So for us then, to understand the principle, might be better to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in quietness with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be quiet. Now, the idea that that is a cultural accommodation is false. This is not cultural. You might say something to the effect of 1 Corinthians 11 being cultural, but not 1 Timothy 2. Somebody says, well, how do you know? Because Paul explains what he's talking about. And it isn't culture. It's creation. So unless you've got a problem with God, you want to be obeying this. You want to be understanding the truth of this. And you want to be, here's the term, submitting to this. Listen to it. Look at it. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Verses 13 and 14 have nothing to do with culture. It is creation. If creation is viable, if creation is relevant to us, then the order of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 is relevant. And there's no other way around it. Someone, man or woman, who refuses to submit then to God's order cannot be called a faithful Christian. They are rebellious and trapped in as much darkness as if they had never heard the gospel. They are of those in the world who are seeking on their own terms to create a God and a righteousness to fit themselves. The point is, submission is as valid and as real a behavior as we could ever expect. And these on the left who would say, no, you don't have to submit, are readily demanding submission when they're in power. You don't get to argue at all with their authority. They know what submission is, and they know the value of it. But they just don't want you submitting to anyone else. They want you submitting to them, to their authoritative arrogance, to their elitist position, to their position of power. That's what you get to submit to. On the other hand, in 1 Peter chapter 1, well, actually, chapter 2, chapter 3, there are various things we are supposed to submit to. And you'll freely acknowledge this if you consider with an honest heart what is put before you. And Peter, recognizing this, urges submission to these Christians, young Christians, in this letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. 13, therefore what? Therefore submit. And there it is. Can't be any clearer. Can't be any more specific in terms of our responsibility in this day and age. Well, submit to what? Well, first of all, submit to the ordinances of the government. When the government commands, we are to obey. We do not get to be rebels against the established government that God has put over us. Verse 17 plainly says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Then verse 18, servants, Do what? Submit. Submit to your masters. Not just to the good masters. Submit to the ugly ones too. Submit to the rough ones, to the harsh ones. And demonstrate Christ as you obey meekly the authority that's put over you. Do we really want to argue with God over this? Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, do what? Submit to your own husbands. Everybody has to submit. Children have to submit to parents. Citizens have to submit to the government. The church is to submit to the elders. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 1 Peter 5 verse 1 following. We are to be submissive to each other. Ephesians 5 verse 21, I believe. And we have to submit in these specific relationships. Now, ladies, if you don't want to submit to your husband, there's a real simple answer. Don't get one. Don't get one. Because if you contract one, this is what is demanded of you by your God. Not by man. Not by culture. By God. Children, you want to be on your own. You want to be your own person. You've got your own mind. Yes, you do. But whose house are you in? Who paid for that? Who possibly built it? Now, you may have helped build the house, but I guarantee you it didn't come up by you. Don't you think while you live in that house, you need to obey and respect the one who did put that house up? The one who does pay those bills? Don't you think that's just fair, right? No, when it gets in my way. Well, there's a simple answer. Yeah, you know it. There's a real simple answer. Move out on your own. Then you get the job, you pay the bills, and it's your place. And then I guarantee you, anybody else comes under that roof, I guarantee you what your attitude's going to be. It's only fair. It's only fair. These aren't hard things to understand, folks. And God is not telling us to tolerate evil. He is not telling us to be doormats. I love 1 Peter chapter 3, talking to the wife. Verse 5 and 6. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, that is, with a meek and quiet spirit, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters you are if you do good and look at it and are not afraid with any terror. Now that's a magnificent little phrase there at the end of this discussion. What is that saying? Peter very clearly is saying, the Holy Spirit is very clearly saying, I'm not telling you to be intimidated by your husband. I'm not telling you to let your husband be God. I'm not telling you to do that. Never forget. Conversation I had with this young lady not too long ago. She's got some trouble with a husband that's not behaving himself, got involved in substance abuse. And she goes, I'm tired of people telling me to submit to my husband, submit to my husband. I can't do that anymore. And I looked at her and I said, God never tells you to submit to someone who's insane. God is not telling you to submit to someone who can't even think straight. Or someone who's encouraging you to do evil. He never tells us that, folks. And I don't know why we have to keep being reminded of that when the point of submission comes up. It's almost like we're looking for loopholes. And we think, well, if I have to submit, then it's just, I just got to lay down and give up my own mind and let everybody just walk all over me. And nowhere does God say that. Nowhere does God say that. If you're dealing with an authority over you that doesn't know what's right and is encouraging you to do wrong, or that cannot rationally consider options, then you have to stand up. You have to say, no, no, no. No, we're not doing that. Or let's put this way, I'm not doing that. If you want to do that, you do that. I cannot do that. It's the same thing as Daniel staring down the pagan authority, Nebuchadnezzar, when he demanded idol worship, when he demanded a diet that was not kosher. And Daniel said, no thanks. The king, Darius, demanded no prayer. And Daniel said, I'm sorry. I've got to pray. And I will pray. Easily understood. When the apostles faced down the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, they just simply and plainly said in Acts 5, we must obey God rather than men. Now, having said that, does that excuse you from saying, I don't have to submit, I don't have to submit? No. No, we don't get to be childish about it. We don't get to be self-willed about it. And see, that really is what it all boils down to. You're either going to submit or you're going to be self-willed. And who gets to be self-willed? Absolutely nobody. Not even Jesus was self-willed. Did we miss that? In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the head of Christ is God. Does that demean Jesus? Does that mean he's less than the Father? No. On both counts, no. Philippians 2. Begin with verse 5. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him, and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. This is not a roundtable discussion with God, where you say, God, come here, sit down. We're going to talk about this. Okay, you want me to do so and so. I don't know that I'm going to do that, but I'll do this other. Don't think you're going to get away with that. Either you submit or you're playing games. Now, I don't care what books are written. I don't care what mighty entity says you can ignore the New Testament. I don't care who excuses you from any of this. You see, that person's going to have to answer to Jesus too. They were not going to escape. And neither will we. It is submit or perish. It's one or the other. We're all going to submit anyway. You choose who you submit to. Here's the thing. That's the freedom. You get to choose. Any submission on your part is a willing acquiescence to the will of another. That's what submission is. Willing acquiescence to the will of another. You choose that. Your power. It's who you are. God says, first, choose Him. Choose Him. And then, choose His righteousness. As He has expressed it. In His New Testament. Who here is willing to embrace God and what He says is wise and right and good and true, helpful? Who's here? Who's ready to do that? Come right now while we stand.